Today's reading is taken from Psalm 119, verses 49 to 72, and that's on page 434 of the Bibles that are near you. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this. Your promise preserves my life. The arrogant mock me without restraint, but I do not turn from your law. I remember your ancient ways, O Lord, and I find comfort in them. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Your decrees are the themes of my song wherever I lodge. In the night I remember your name, O Lord, and I will keep your law. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. You are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I have considered my ways, and I have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. The earth is filled with your love, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgments, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted and went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold.
Do sit down, and could you be turning back in your Bibles to Psalm 119? It's page, 434. It'd be great to have that open in front of you. And I should just say, as ever, there'll be a chance for questions a little bit later on after the talk. So if while I'm talking there are questions that strike you, do jot them down, because there'll be an opportunity to ask them a little bit later on. But if we're going to get anywhere in looking at this passage of God's word together, we're going to need his help. So let me start with a prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are not silent. You are a speaking God. That you've given us your word because you want us to come to know you. And we pray as we look at your word together now, that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see more of what you are like, more of who you are and what you have done, and more of what it means to belong to you. And we pray that for the honor of your name, that our lives would be changed. Amen. You can't really read Psalm 119 without being blown away by just how much the psalmist loves the word of God. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times, he says. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in the mouth. I delight in your commands because I love them. He loves the word of God. And that's not because he's a kind of Bible beaver. He loves the word of God because he loves God. That's always the way, isn't it? If you love someone, you love their words. Not because you're doing a PhD on their words, but because it's through their words you get to know them better. And if this afternoon we're people who love God, I take it that we'll all want to know him better. which means I take it we'll all want to grow in our love for his word, because it's through his word we will know him better. But our question is, how? How will we grow in love for the word of God? Perhaps you are painfully aware of how the Bible has stayed shut on the shelf this past week. Well, in this next chunk of Psalm 119, what we see is something of what fuels the psalmist's heart, of why he loves God's word. And my prayer is that his words would retune our hearts. First thing we see is this, verses 49 to 56. He loves God's word because he has his eyes on eternity. He loves God's word because he has his eyes on eternity. Look at verse 49. Remember your word to your servant. Remember your word. It's not just he's jogging the Lord's memory. You know, in case it slips your mind, Lord, remember it. To ask the Lord to remember is to ask the Lord to act in accordance with his word. He's saying, Lord, keep your promise to me. And you see how much it means to him. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. I've put my hope in your word. I am banking on your keeping your promises. In fact, verse 50, my comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. What is my comfort in this time of suffering is your promise that preserves my life, literally gives me life. And that is the great promise of God to his people in the Bible. In a nutshell, God promises to give us life. And I guess one of the reasons we perhaps don't love God's word as the psalmist does is we don't really believe that. We fear that living by God's word means we will miss out on life. We fear it's going to be deathly and dull. But it's just the opposite. Do you remember Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And in the Bible, life to the full is about being restored to the reason we are on this planet. It's about a relationship with God that starts now and lasts forever, on into a world made new. That's what the Lord has promised the psalmist, life. But right now, he's suffering. So verse 51, the arrogant mock him. They mock him without restraint. So much for your God giving you life. You stay in on a Saturday night to prepare for the church holiday club. You give up your holidays to go and cook on a Christian youth camp. You become a Christian and your family totally disown you. That's not life to the full. What about the fact you lost your job? What about the fact that you didn't pass your exams? What about those test results just come in from the hospital that are not good? What about the fact that you've been left on your own? You are a fool for loving God's word. Life, they mock. And do you ever feel the pinch of that? Do you ever ask, what am I doing? Loving God's word, living by God's word, it doesn't give me life. It just seems to spoil my life. The psalmist says, you see, the arrogant mock me without restraint, but I do not turn from your law. They mock, but I don't turn from God's laws. I will not budge from loving God's word and living by God's word. Why not? Because God's word gives him comfort. Sure, in verse 50, my comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. In his suffering, God's word comforts him. It literally gives him strength to keep going. He said, but how? How does it do that? Well, the word of the world promises life to those who are successful and beautiful and healthy and wealthy and have lots of leisure time and lots of pleasure time. That is the definition that the world runs with when it comes to life. But if that is your definition of life, then that is the definition of life that unravels when you are suffering and is totally blown apart by death. The word of God, on the other hand, promises life to those who trust in Jesus. And it's a promise of eternal life. It's promise of life that that will never perish, spoil, or fade. You can't lose it when the markets crash. You won't be repossessed. You can't be sacked from it. It isn't ruined by old age or ill health. Even death cannot snatch it away. Do you remember what Jesus said? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. You see, the psalmist's eyes are on eternity. So verse 52, he started by asking the Lord to remember his word. Now the psalmist remembers God's word. Literally, verse 52, it's, I remember your ancient judgments. I take on board the fact you are a God who intervenes to do justice, to deal with the things that are wrong and put things right. And I find comfort in the fact that that is the sort of God you are, that this is not the end of the story, that one day you will finally intervene and do justice and deal with all that is wrong and put things right, make all things new, wipe away all tears, and your people will enjoy life with you forever. It'll be wonderful. And verse 53, he just can't believe people turn away from God's law. He's indignant. How can they think your word is going to spoil their lives when your word is their only hope of life, of real life, life that lasts? See, his eyes are on eternity. And that means the psalmist can say, yes, I may have lost my job. I may not have many savings. My health may be failing. But I am strong. I can keep going because the Lord has got me safe. Because of the promise he has made to me to give me life. Life that no one and nothing can snatch away from me. Real life starts now, lasts forever. The German pastor, Martin Niemöller, who stood against Hitler, he wrote of the Bible this. He said, the Bible, what did this book mean to me during the long and weary years of solitary confinement and then for the last 4 years at Dachau? Well, the word of God was simply everything to me. Comfort and strength, guidance and hope. Master of my days, companion of my nights. The bread which kept me from starvation and the water of life which refreshed my soul. And even more, solitary confinement ceased to be solitary. So you look at him in the concentration camp and the word of the world says your commitment to the word of God, which meant you've wound up in a concentration camp, means you are as good as dead. It's left you as good as dead. But the word of God says, no, you have life. You have real life. And that is why in suffering, the word of God is a comfort to us. Because it tells us we are not as good as dead. We have life. And that's why the psalmist will not turn away from God's promise. Why would anyone turn away from a promise of a word that gives life? And you get a measure of how he feels about the word of God. When we read, it's not just something he leads studies on. It's something he sings. See, we sing of the things that are deep in our hearts. And so do you see verse 54? Your decrees are the theme of my song. My song, wherever I lodge. Point is, he's not home. He's a lodger. What keeps him going as he's a pilgrim on a journey? What keeps him going is singing out the promises of God. They remind him he's not yet home, but one day he will be. And so in verse 55, in the night when it's hardest of all, when your mind races, when you're tossing and turning, he says, then I remember your name. See, there's this double remembering going on. He says, Lord, you remember your promises, and I will remember who you are, that you are the promise-keeping God. So when the world tells me I am a fool, when in the middle of the night the voices in my head say you are wasting your time loving the word of God, I remember that you keep your promises. I cling to the fact that this isn't home, but we are homeward bound. You will get me there. And when I get there, when I see you face to face, then let them try telling me that I am a fool for loving the word of God. Do you see what keeps him loving the word of God? an eye on eternity. And friends, if we don't have an eye on eternity, it's not just the Christian life, you know, we'll do the Christian life, but we'll have no doctrine of the future. If we don't have an eye on eternity, we will not love God's word. So we won't be able to do the Christian life. If my eyes are just on the next 50 years or so, why would I go God's way if it will cost me? If it messes up my weekend plans? If it means I miss out on promotion, if it means I miss out on marriage, if it means I end up in jail facing execution, why would I do that? But in the light of eternity, future with him forever, how could I? How could I turn away from God's word? He loves God's word. Now, I don't know, you might be thinking, well, this is all very well, but what good is an eye on eternity? What about today? But the point is, a clear sight of the eternal future of God's people changes today. It changes today because we often feel trapped by the past, don't we? We think of what we did back then, what someone else did to us back then. Or we feel trapped in the present. We think, well, is this as good as it gets? We just feel there's no way out. And so the story we tell ourselves about our lives is often a bitter story. Story that means it's hard to drag ourselves out of bed in the morning. The word of God says, no, you're misreading the story. The story doesn't all end in tears. Your story has a happy ending. You are not the person who messed up back then. You are not the person who is suffering now, end of. You are a child of God destined for glory. So today might be grim, but today is different because today I can sing because the future is going to be glorious. And the psalmist is sure God keeps his promises. And friends, we know more than the psalmist. If you're not sure that the Lord will keep his promise, that there really is life forever in a world made new, look at Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul says? He says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. In other words, all the promises of life that God makes in the Old Testament, one by one, you see them being kept by Jesus. He promised to come and deal with our sin and give us new life, and he did. And he promised he will come back again to take us home, and he will. So the psalmist says, don't walk away from his word of promise. Take it in. Make it the song we sing. He loves God's word because he has an eye on eternity. Second thing is, he loves God's word because God is all he needs. This is verses 57 to 64. He loves God's word because God is all he needs. Do you see what he says, verse 57? You are my portion, O Lord. Portion is literally a portion of the territory in the promised land. It's the land you are going to be given, the land on which you are going to build your house, the land in which you would plant crops and rear livestock. It was the land that would meet all your needs for life. But do you remember the Levites? They were not given any land. They were told that the Lord was to be their portion. And the rest of Israel was supposed to look at the Levites and remember, ultimately, yes, it's not the land that meets all your needs. It's the Lord. So when the Bible writers say, the Lord is my portion, they are saying, the Lord is all I need. He's all I need. And that is why, second bit of 57, you are my portion, O Lord, you're all I need, so I have promised to obey your words. Note the order here. He's not just gritting his teeth, saying, I must obey God's word. But because God is everything to me, that's why I obey his word. You see, joining in with the second half of 57 all flows from joining in with the first half. If he is not everything to me, I won't obey his word. It seems to me there is a kind of danger in our generation that we don't really see the connection between God being everything to us and obeying God's word. We think God is everything. That's kind of warm and relational, but obey his word sounds so cold and legalistic. But the way to grow closer in a relationship with anyone is to obey their words. You remember we've said it before, isn't it? She says, meet me at the watershed at 8 o'clock. If you don't obey her command, if you just stay at home and watch the football, you know, leave her there waiting for you, you will not grow closer to her. The psalmist longs to grow closer to God. You see this in verse 58. I've sought your face with all my heart. I want to know you better. And the second half reminds us, even our attempts to obey his word all depend on his grace. You see, be gracious to me according to your word, you see. See, so his commitment to grow closer to God, he longs to grow closer to God, but his commitment to grow closer to God doesn't start just with a kind of resolution to obey. It all starts in prayerful dependence. He's saying, Lord, please be gracious to me. Please help me to obey because I long to grow closer to you. That is a good prayer to pray. If you're struggling to obey the Lord, that is a good place to start. Lord, help me. Help me to obey. But you see the connection. You see, he longs to grow closer to God, which means he longs to obey, which means he longs for the Lord to help him to obey, because he can't do it by himself. And having prayed that sort of a prayer, verse 59, I've considered my ways, and I've turned my steps to your statutes. I've considered my ways. He doesn't just muddle on in the Christian life. He considers his ways. He reflects upon his life. He says, am I going God's way? Are my ways God's ways in how I treat people, in how I talk to people, in how I spend my time, my money, how I use the gifts that God has given me, how I serve in the life of the church, in every area? He's saying, am I going God's way? And then every area he has, you see that I've turned my steps to your statutes. In every area he wants to turn from his own way to God's way. And you see the urgency. Verse 60, I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. The story is told, I think it's a C.S. Lewis story, but I can't quite remember, of the devil briefing his kind of junior devils. And the senior devil says, who can come up with a good strategy to stop the enemy winning people into his kingdom? He asked. And one of the sort of junior devils piped up and said, well, I'm going to tell them there's no God. And the senior devil says, well, that's not a very good strategy because there's plenty of evidence for God. Are there any other ideas? And another junior devil pipes up and says, well, I'm going to tell them there's no judgment. And the senior devil says, well, that's a better idea, but actually men and women long for justice. They know that actions have consequences, that human beings are meant to be held to account. That's not a very good strategy. Anyone else with any ideas? Third junior devil pipes up. He says, I'm going to tell them there's no hurry. Ah, said the senior devil. That is the perfect strategy. So one day, we will get round to considering our ways. One day we'll get round to turning back to God's statutes. One day we'll get a grip on our diary. One day we will eventually sort out our finances. One day we will work on our marriage. One day we'll get a filter put on the internet. One day we will face up to the fact that we are very proud. One day we will get around to thinking about how we can serve, but you know, at the moment we're too busy. But you see what's happening? For as long as we do nothing, we are drifting further and further from him. You see, the Lord's way is that way. Our way is that way. When we carry on our way, what happens? We drift further and further from the Lord. And the psalmist can't bear that because the Lord is everything to him. So if there is anything in which he is drifting away from the Lord, he turns around and goes that way as soon as he can because he wants to be close to the Lord. The Lord is everything to him. The Lord is his portion. And nothing is going to stop him. Do you see verse 61? Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. They try and stop me from going your way. They laugh at me. What are you doing racing back on a Sunday afternoon to serve tea at church? Why don't you just let your hair down and for once just join in? Everyone does it. You've just received an inheritance. How can you be so foolish to even think about giving it to the work of Christ? It's madness. They try and stop him from going God's way. But you see verse 61, I will not. I will not forget your law. Verse 62, he's up in the night thanking God for his laws because they're good. And the reason they are good is because they are the way to be close to God. And you see, God is his portion. God is everything he needs. He can't think of anything better than being close to God. And I guess the reason that we don't love God's word very much is we don't really believe that. There are all kinds of other things we think we need more than we need God. But the psalmist has seen what people long for more than anything else is to be loved. You get people who have everything, who think they have everything they ever needed, a whole house full of the stuff, and then it hits them. They don't have anything. They don't have the one thing they really need. They don't have love. And the psalmist has found in the Lord the love that we long for, the love that we're created for, love that will never stop loving us. Love that means we can lose our job and our health and our liberty and even our lives and still say, if I have him, if I am loved by him, I have everything I need. The Lord is my portion. Now, friends, wouldn't you love to have a heart like that, like the psalmist's? Seems to me the question is, the big question, as I was preparing this, was how did he learn to have a heart like this? How did he get this eternal perspective? How did he learn that the Lord is all he needs? And it seems to me the answer is in the third section, verses 65 to 72. So the psalmist loves God's word because he has his eyes on eternity. The psalmist loves God's word because God is everything to him. And finally, the psalmist loves God's word because he has suffered, because he has suffered. The drumbeat of this little section is the word good. You get it in 65, do good to your servant. You get it in 66, teach me knowledge and good judgment. 68, you get it twice, you are good and what you do is good. You get it in 71, it was good for me to be afflicted. And then even 72, actually, the law from your mouth is good for me. The bottom line is verse 68. He says of the Lord, you are good, and what you do is good. What is the good that God does? Look at verse 65. Do good to your servant. Do good to me, okay? What is the good he's asking the Lord to do? Make sure I pass my exams? Make sure I get the promotion? Lord, do good to me. Don't let me get ill. It's very striking, isn't it? Do good to me. The great good that the Lord could do to him is, verse 66, teach him. Teach me knowledge and good judgment. It's very striking, isn't it? The great good that God does in the life of the believer is to teach us his ways. That we have good judgment, that we know what is right and what is wrong. We know God's ways. We know his heart. We know what he loves. We know what he hates. It's the kind of thing we see in Romans 8, 28, isn't it? Famous verses, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. For the good of those who love him. And then we look at the pain and the suffering in our lives and we say, but that's not true. That's not true. God is not working for my good. I didn't get the job. The Lord calls us to totally rethink our definition of what is good, what good in our lives looks like. Romans 8 goes on to say God's plan is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. The great good he does in our lives is not to give us sunny weather on our holidays, but to make us more like Jesus. We really need to unscramble the way we think about this because we think the great good God could do for us is to give us a comfortable life. Turns out the great good is not a comfortable life, but a life conformed to his ways. And we're getting a bit fidgety and impatient, saying, what is so good about that? Well, teaching us to walk according to his ways is leading us closer to him. And the psalmist knows that's the best thing that could ever happen to us, to be restored to the reason we're on this planet, to be restored to a relationship with God that starts now, lasts forever. It doesn't get any better than that. That is good. And that's why he treasures God's word. Look at verse 72. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. The law from your mouth is good for me, literally. Better than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Thousands was a lot in those days. And it's very personal, isn't it? The law from your mouth, what you say to me, it's more precious than anything else. And the reason he says this, you see, is he's not a Bible beaver, but he longs to be close to God. That is the great good. And how will he be close to God? Through God's word. That's why he treasures it. But here is the thing. How did he come to treasure it? How did he come to treasure the word of God so? The answer is because he has suffered. It's through affliction. In, I think, about the 1940s, Archbishop William Temple said that Britain was like a shop window where someone had broken in during the night and switched around all the price tags. He said, we'd become a country where we don't know the true value of anything. That's in the 1940s. And so often it is through affliction that we relearn the true value of things. When we get the diagnosis from the hospital and it's serious, that's when we get clarity, isn't it? That's when we know immediately what matters, what really matters in our lives. And through affliction, the psalmist has learned what really matters. He's learned to value the word of God. Look at verse 67. You see, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I didn't walk according to your word. I didn't think it was a big deal. I didn't think it was important. But now I obey your word. Look at verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted. Why? So that I might learn your decrees. You see, affliction meant he learned to value what was real treasure. Let me give you a really trivial, embarrassingly trivial example. I was once climbing a mountain in Scotland. I'm not really a mountaineer. I've never really done it before or since. But I climbed this mountain in Scotland. And we were horribly unprepared and horribly without any proper kit. And we were bagging Munros, apparently. And we were going across this ridge at the top of this mountain, and it was quite steep, the angle of the ridge, and we were having to sort of dig our boots into the snow for footholds, and 40 feet below to the left was sheer drop. And the weather closed in, and this storm blew up, and the snow on the ridge started to be blown off, which meant we were left inching our way across ice, because beneath the snow was this sheet ice. And it was very hard to get footholds. We were just sort of holding on by our toes and our fingers. And we were there for a couple of hours. And we were freezing cold. We got to the point where we had cramp in our arms. And there was that temptation just to let go. We were in a bad state. We just thought, we can't go on. We just thought, let's let go. Let's just fall. But eventually, we got to the end of the ridge. And we were freezing, and we were pretty shaken up. We had cramp in our arms, and we were starving, hungry, and we had nothing but a block of marzipan. And we'd had this block of marzipan with us all week, and frankly, we'd never really given it a second thought. I wasn't sure I much liked marzipan, but the guy I was with said, you have to take marzipan with you when you go mountaineering. Don't know why. But on top of that mountain, we had nothing else left to eat. We had to eat the marzipan, and let me tell you, it was delicious. In affliction, I learned to love marzipan. I still love marzipan. You see? In affliction, I learned to love something that up until then I had hardly given a thought to. Okay, trivial. But that is the pattern here. Through affliction, he's learned to savor the word of God, which he hardly gave a thought to before. Now he savors it. Why? Remember, he loves the word of God because he has his eyes on eternity. He loves the word of God because God is everything to him. And the point is this, in affliction, our eyes are lifted to eternity. See, when life is lovely, this world starts to feel like home, doesn't it? And God's word of promise about the future doesn't really seem so precious anymore. You don't live by God's word because now is lovely. But affliction reminds us this is not home. Affliction keeps us looking forward to the future. It keeps us holding on to the promises of God. They are precious. And in affliction, we learn that God is all we need. You see, when life is lovely, we feel we don't particularly need God. We have all we need. We've got a job, we've got family, we've got health, we've got friends. But when things fall apart in our lives, when those things are taken away, when people we love let us down or abandon us, it reminds us that more than anything else, we need God. We need to be close to Him. And so affliction keeps us walking by His word. So when life is lovely, that is when we are in great danger. Because that is when we start to think this world is home. That is when we start to think, well, we don't really need God very much. And so we drift from His word. One writer says, afflictions are a bit like an electric fence. They keep us safe. So we're like sheep wandering off, not really paying much attention, then we bump into the electric fence and it wakes us up before we go hurtling off the cliff. And friends, that is our experience, isn't it? That is our experience. Many of us could tell stories of how it's in affliction, in hard times, in times when there was pressure at work and things were hard in the family or there was illness. Those were the moments when the Lord woke us up and refocused our eyes on eternity. And reminded us that He is all we need. Like the prodigal son reduced to eating pig swill in the distant land. He was brought to his senses. Afflictions show us the nonsense of thinking this is home. They show us the nonsense of thinking, oh, we don't really need God. So through afflictions, He keeps us safe. He saves us from wandering off. He keeps us close to Him because the dangerous thing would be to wander away from Him. The good is to stay close. And in those times, His word became precious to us again, didn't it? We savored it like never before because actually He had become precious to us again. So friends, I don't know what you're going through right now, but if you are in the teeth of affliction today, it might be you're quite angry with God. Might be you're saying, what is He playing at? I thought He was good. Friends, retune your heart to this psalm. What is your great longing? If you are a Christian, I take it your great longing is to be closer to God. Which means your great longing is to live by His word. Well, friends, do you see? He is good and He does good, even in affliction. See, in the very moment when you might feel He's abandoned you, He's answering your prayer. He's answering your greatest longing. He's at work in your life. He's doing you good. He's keeping you safe. He's stopping you from drifting away from Him. See, He's doing you the greatest good He could do. He's teaching you to love His word. So you stay close to Him. And the psalmist says, that is the great good. I don't know whether we believe that, but that's what the psalmist has come to believe. That is the great good. And that is what our Father in heaven wants for us. He wants to draw His children closer to Himself. He wants us because He loves us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we remember that You are good and You do good. And we pray that You would help us to believe that, to know that, particularly when times are hard. And we pray, therefore, that when times are hard, we would hold on to You all the more, treasure Your word all the more. And we pray that for the honor of your name.
Quite a few on the, about four of the same. Yeah. Basically, we understand what you're saying, that we grow through affliction to love God's word and him more. But what about those of us who are in a season of loveliness or where things aren't rough? What should we be doing then? And should we be praying for afflictions? Lots along those lines.
Yeah, we don't want to sort of become perverse about this and sort of, you know, afflict me, but... We rejoice in good times. Of course we do. We give thanks for sunshine and food and friends. But there is a danger that we measure God's love and his goodness and his faithfulness to us on those things. Mm. And so when the sunshine is replaced with clouds and the job that we were rejoicing in falls through, the real test is what happens to our heart in that. Are we still able to say, you are good and what you do is good? So Paul's great thing in Philippians is that he is able to rejoice in the times of plenty and in the times of want, when he has everything and when he has nothing. That's the mark of Christian maturity. So good times come along, you thank the Lord, but you don't sort of hold the Lord to, I'll only keep loving you and being grateful to you if they stay good. The mark of where we really stand, I suppose, with him is what happens when bad news hits. I've forgotten where it is. There's a lovely line in one of the Psalms about the righteous man not fearing bad news. Mm. It doesn't throw us. We don't think, oh, that's everything's fallen through. Mm. So it's not the way to perversely court affliction. But remember what Peter says. Those who have suffered have done with sin. When you know what it is to cost you to follow the Lord, that shows you're really serious. Mm. It shows that you're not saying, actually, I just want to do my own thing. And for as long as my own thing sort of... overlaps with God's thing, that's great. But as soon as God's thing brings me on collision course with my own thing, I'm not interested.
Mm. So, and I suppose it would be true to say it won't be long before afflictions will come away.
I think that's very wise. As in, I want to say to people like that, you just what do you want to do? You don't court affliction, just wait.
And enjoy.
Wait. Wait, because the people you love will get sick. Mm. Your job won't last forever. And all the things that we're rejoicing in are pretty fleeting. And that's the thing we're taught, is these are the things that rust and spoil and fade, you know, that get stolen. So yes, enjoy them, but don't be fooled by them. Don't fool ourselves in thinking they are treasure.
And is it a time to be storing up sort of God's word in your heart as well in preparation for affliction? So a time to be sort of walking with the Lord when things aren't so tough, sort of getting yourself ready.
That's very helpful. It's like things we say when there are. In our life as a church, we often talk about talking through difficult issues when they're cold rather than when they're hot. In other words, when they're not live. That's not the time to talk about, talk through difficult issues. I think that's true in the Christian life. Mm-hmm. Do your thinking and your preparing your heart when things are cold, mm-hmm. so that come the storm, you are ready. I can think of some friends of mine who spent a lot of time in the book of James, very struck by the teaching there on suffering and trial. And that prepared them wonderfully for a trial they then had to go through. But they prepared. When was it where things were cold? Mm. Yeah.
Thank you. Many of our friends are very happy at the moment. Should we wait until disaster strikes before we reach out to them? Or sort of evangelize them? Is God's word only relevant in affliction?
Again, we need to see needs and read the needs of our friends through the lens of Christ. So Christ, I think of friends who are very well-to-do and wealthy and actually happy, and they are happy. There's no one to say, oh, you're not really happy. They are. Of course they are. It's totally unhelpful when we say that. You know, that empty feeling you have? They don't feel empty. But I do have to understand their needs in the light of Christ. And Christ says, what advantage is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So my danger is, I think, these people who have everything are not needy, whereas the people who have nothing are needy. Anyone without Christ is needy. And again, my experience with my friends who have a lot, for whom life is lovely, the Bible tells me that will not last. It cannot last. We live in a broken, fallen world where people get sick and die and things go wrong. So I don't think it's about trying to say you're not as happy as you think you are and all that. You know, the idea, there's a danger we say, if you're feeling kind of sad and lonely, come to Jesus. Mm-hmm. It sounds like Jesus is just a kind of comfort blanket for sad, lonely people. Mm-hmm. And what we're actually saying to friends who have a lot is, actually, what do you really have in the light of eternity? What is it really? Mm-hmm. I still want to have courage to talk to my friends who have lots. Not to try and make them out, make them think they are really miserable because they are really happy, but just because Jesus tells me they don't really have anything worth having. Mm.
So this theme of eternity is a really big concept to get our heads around. How could we start to begin to understand or appreciate this concept?
That's a great question. Here's the thing to do. If you're up for a little challenge, look through the New Testament with a pen or a crayon or something like that. And whenever you see a verse about the future, just underline it. I did that once, and it blew me away. Because most columns, you're underlining something. And you realize that the orientation of the Bible is so future. That we are blessed now. Let's not mishear this. We enjoy many blessings now. Sins forgiven. God with us by his Spirit. To know what it is to be loved. To be part of a Christian family. There are many blessings now. But nothing besides the weight of blessings to come. And that future perspective is what keeps the Christians in the New Testament going and enables them to live radical Christian lives. We don't live very radical Christian lives because we don't really believe in the future. And people often say, oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Actually, those who are most heavenly minded are most radical on earth. So first thing to do, I would say, get your New Testament out and get a colored pen and just marvel at how future orientated the Bible is. And then come back and we'll talk some more.
One last question, if we've got time.
Yeah.
This is a sort of the opposite question to the other one, saying, oh, life's so lovely, what do we do? This is actually, experience tells us that many people turn to God in affliction. Should we not therefore reach out to those who are in affliction now? What more might we do about this as a church family?
Yeah, I think that is spot on. That's to say, we should go to those who are on the edges of our community and our society, and those who are particularly disadvantaged, for whom this world, they are really caught in the crossfire of this world. And we are all caught in it to some extent. But although the rich man and the poor man still have the same needs in terms of they both need to be forgiven and restored to Christ, we are called to love people. Loving them means sharing Christ with them, but loving them also means meeting their physical needs. I don't think that's one of our strengths as a church. It's the thing that most exercises me, I think. In the last 6 months, it's the thing that has most gone round and round my head, is how can we grow in this area? How can we reach out to people for whom life is just so obviously very, very hard? And we need to do that, and we need to work on doing more of that. It's one thing I hope that planting a second congregation will be a second congregation will be more based in a community, a particular community, and better place perhaps to connect with some of the needs of a local community. But whoever asked the question, it's a great question, and it's one we need to keep coming back to.
And just keep nagging.
And keep nagging, but also going, I guess one of our dangers is we go, will they do something about this? And I suppose one of the challenges is, it's will we do something about it? What are we going to do? So don't wait for someone else to do it. We are all called to do this together. I guess that'll be the danger. If we wait for someone else to do it, it won't happen. We've just got to start. And actually, you start with love your neighbour as yourself. That is plenty to be getting on with. If we started with that, that would keep us out of mischief.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.